ministering and speaking to my heart about the sermon this morning. And one of the reflections that came to mind was when I was starting to drive for the very first time. Anybody been there? You're 18, you got your license, you get on the road, and it's like new and bright and wonderful days. And you're able to just drive, and you don't have your mom and dad probably next to you saying, watch where you're going, and do all these things. But I remember being in the car with, and I don't know exactly who it was, but the traffic started backing up. It started bottlenecking. And as the traffic was bottlenecking, we were coming closer to what we thought was happening. And when we got up close to it, we realized that there was a car on the side of the road, that there wasn't really an accident, but there was this car where something had happened, and it was causing this bottleneck because everybody was slowing down, looking. And the person that was in the car with me said, they rubbernecking. Anybody ever heard that term? And so I heard that term, I'm like, rubbernecking? Tell me more. And they said, well, it's when you look, when you slow down and you're looking and you're observing what's happening on the side, you're trying to get a glimpse to try to understand what's happening. And so you're slowing down the folks behind you because you got on your brakes, and then the next person got on their brakes, and it continues on and on to where you've slowed and bottlenecked in the traffic. And it's called rubbernecking. And so I was thinking about that as I was preparing the sermon this past week. And the Lord led me to Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 39 through 44. And I would encourage you to turn there with me in your Bibles, your tablets, or your smartphones. Because if we're not careful, we can be like what we see on the road. We can rubberneck in our relationship with the Lord. We can rubberneck in our reading of the scriptures. We can kind of just pass by, and we can miss so many things. We cannot fully get a full understanding if we don't take time to observe and examine and look closely. And so in this passage found in Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44, Jesus is on the cross. He's been accused of all of these things, of what they called blasphemy in that day. And so he had been hung amongst thieves. He had been crucified, punished. And so he's on the cross, and here's what it says, if you would read with me, as I read from the New King James Version. It says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The sermon title of the message today is They That Passed By. As we take a moment to examine and look at this particular passage, we see this cruel, brutal act that's occurring to Jesus, that he's on the cross. He'd already been beaten mercilessly, and now he's being suffocated to death with nails in his body. And in this particular passage, we encounter three groups of people that pass by, that see Jesus on that cross, see him being crucified. The first is what I would call the normal, usual passerby, that they knew a little bit about what was happening. See, these are they that casually knew about him and looked upon him. And we see this bold statement in Scripture that says, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And maybe they knew of the claim that they had lodged at him, at him claiming to be the Son of God. And that was maybe a rationale for them wagging their head and using. So that word revile means abusive language. They were hurling hurtful statements at him. They were making attacks of evil words towards him. And maybe they didn't recognize. They were just that casual passerby, and they just thought he was a crazy man. He was one of those others that just got thrown on the cross for doing wicked stuff. And so they reviled him. They did not take the time and did not care enough to stop and look closely or examine who he was, examine the situation. See, they came to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. They saw him hung between two thieves. See, there are those who have been talking about him and his claim in a derogatory, in a negative way, and so they must just plainly said he must be guilty. See, just having a casual understanding, just passing by, not having the full story, the full understanding. And then we also see some of the passerbys was the chief priests, the scribes, and elders that had more of a detailed knowledge of what was happening in Jerusalem with Jesus. See, they had examined and looked a bit longer and careful, and they even brought him before them. And so they had some vital information. We see in this passage of Scripture, they even made this statement, he saved others. See, they acknowledged that they saw and they understood that he saved. And then they made the bold proclamation, but he cannot save himself. And so they displayed angry rejection of him. They refused to receive him and would rather murder him than receive the truth. See, we understand that Jerusalem was where the chief priests dwelt, the representatives of the Jewish people. And so these men, these priests and scribes and elders, was a representative of the entire nation. See, Jerusalem had a reputation of being the place where prophets suffered the most, the place where it was called the holy city, the place where they were waiting for the Messiah, and this is where those that came and prophesied of him suffered the most. But it also was where faith and power intersected. It was where the center of the whole world, if you look at a map and you study it a little bit, three of the continents, the intersection of them was right there in Jerusalem. And so they had a little bit more detailed knowledge. We see the casual passerbyers. We see the ones that examined him a little closer, but they rejected him. They murdered him. And then we see the thieves in this particular passage, those that were in the same state of judgment, the same punishment, and the same suffering. And maybe we've felt like that before, that we've been crucified. See, that these were those that were similar in affliction as he was. So instead of crying out to him, they accused him of not being good as well. They're on the cross. The Bible says they cast the same in his teeth. See what that means? They riled against him just like everybody else. They reviled him. They had evil and abusive language towards them. They're suffering. So instead of crying out to him, they accused him of not being good. They cast the same in his teeth. See, that phrase there means reviled. See, it's used in the Bible to describe the persecution and slander that Christians may face for following Jesus. See, Matthew 5:11 said it like this: "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." See, it can perplex our mind. We probably get it with the casual passerby. Maybe they just didn't know. And we can even get it with those that are rebelling against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But those that's going through the same suffering. And in all, these were a small number of people that represented Jerusalem. And in a sense, represented the whole world. How we've all gone astray and turned away in some form or some fashion at some point in our life. And if we were to ask the question, how many people were in Jerusalem and therefore theoretically able to see Christ being crucified? The answer would surprise most of us. See, a Christian commentator named Andy Cook, he wrote a statement as he was examining what Josephus had said when he was accounting for how many, what were the masses doing this Passover festival? So here's what he says. Here's what we know for sure. We never envisioned a large enough crowd. No movie has successfully recreated the massive crowd that was on hand for Passover. No church drama certainly has come close to the wall-to-wall collection of humanity. When Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem on Passover, tens of thousands of people were in the city. Hundreds of thousands more were all around the city, camped out in every possible location. In the same way we've grossly underestimated the number of people in Jerusalem for the holiday, we rarely understood the dangerous, politically charged atmosphere that would have been surging through Jerusalem the spring Jesus was executed. Josephus, the Roman historian, has often been charged with exaggerating numbers in his writings. However, in recent years, a lot of rather surprising information Josephus has provided has been confirmed by archaeological findings. With that in mind, consider that Josephus said, well, over 1 million people. And even so much that it could have been twice as many could have showed up in Jerusalem for a Passover holiday. These were Jewish people praying that their Messiah might show up during the Passover and in Jerusalem. That's why they came, to celebrate the Passover lamb, to celebrate that God was sending a Messiah and he was right underneath their noses. And they just passed by him and mocked the one that had come to set them free. See, he was mocked on that cross. And it's so important that we don't casually pass by him today and we be guilty of the ones that's mocking him. See, the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, in his crucifixion, Jesus stood right in the center of sinful humanity. but the mockery of the criminals, the rejection of Jesus by his people was complete. From high to low, they had rejected him. The Jews placed him between these two, perhaps to give the impression that he was the worst felon of them all. One of these robbers thankfully repented and trusted in Jesus. He said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And those who passed by, see again that word blasphemy, we see it happening here. They're wagging their heads. They're hurling insults. That's what the word means. An insult that shows contempt, disrespect, or a lack of reverence concerning deity, concerning God. I love how Charles Spurgeon talked about this. He made this statement: Nothing torments a man when in pain more than mockery. When Jesus Christ most wanted words of pity and looks of kindness, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their head. You got what you deserve. Look at you now, talking all that God stuff. You hanging on a tree. So why did they behave like this? Why did they behave this way? Why did they mock Jesus? Unfortunately, they mocked Jesus for who he really was and is. They mocked him as a savior. They mocked him as a king. They mocked him as one who trusted in God. Being God himself, he trusted in God the Father. And they mocked him as the Son of God. Did you hear all those reasons why they mocked Jesus? These are some of the common reasons why people mock Jesus today, why they mock Christianity. See, it's centered around a refusal to believe and trust God for themselves. It's so important that we trust in him, that we lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge him. See, they stated if Jesus did what they said and saved himself and came off the cross, they would believe him. Yet it is precisely because he did not save himself that he can save others. See, he became the propitiation for our sin, the plate replacement, the righteous payment. And he said, "I must suffer." So he was talking about all mankind. He just wasn't talking about the Jews, but the Gentiles also. See, love kept Jesus on that cross, not the nails. His love for all of mankind, his willingness to suffer for you and I and for every person. Because he fully understood that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. What it means is that of all the things God created, he so loved mankind. So Jesus did greater than come down from the cross. He rose from the dead. Yet they did not believe even then. Just casually passed it by. Just let it go. Must have been some other reason. They just passed by all that he had done. Even those that could see it with their eyes, they refused to believe with their heart. See, so often we can miss it by 18 inches. See, even those that had been close in witnessing the work of God like Thomas, like many of us who have grown up in a Christian family or saw God reach into the dead situations of our lives and do miracles, things that we could not do for ourselves, that we still struggled with it in our trespasses and sins, and we stumbled at believing and trusting him. See, Thomas is an example of that. In the book of John, verse 20 through 25 through 28, all of this was going on. There was so much going on in Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified. He had been killed. He had been placed in a tomb. He had been risen from the dead. And Thomas's response, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nail and put my finger into the print of the nails." Not that unless I see him, but unless I see the print of the nails, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." See, that's why he came. That's why he did all what he did, so we would have peace with God. That we would positionally be able to be with God once again. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he was telling Thomas, "We're going to go through some things. We're going to have some trials. But continue to trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. No matter what it looks like, no matter what you go through, he has risen again. He's no longer dead, but he's alive." And Thomas answering and said to him, "My Lord and my God." See, the key is to continue to believe. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep going. Not in our own abilities, not in ourselves, but in him. See, even among the three crucified men, Jesus was put in the lowest position. But this was the peak of God's love for man. To endure the cross for our salvation. But it was also the summit of man's hatred for God. God came to earth, and this was what man did to him. Crucified him. Jesus had to suffer this alone outside the gate. He was cut off from the community, both so we could be joined to his community and be in fellowship with him. And so I encourage you, saints of God, to not have a careless attitude of the presence of Jesus Christ still in your life today. See, in this place of the skulls, outside of the city of Jerusalem, called Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, was a common place of much suffering, where you get a sense that people had become numb to it. And that coming numb to all the suffering that's going on can cause us to become careless. See, we see so much of that in our society today. That if we're not careful, we can become insensitive. And we won't see what God is doing, that he's the answer for all our suffering today. And that we can get so careless that we won't have compassion and we won't make a difference. But when we do have compassion, we can make a difference. to hear where you get the sense that the people had become numb to it. Just like they did, we can become insensitive to the pain and suffering around us. The lesson here is don't pass by the affliction of others and the persecution of Christ and miss what he has truly done and is doing. I tell you, I had a situation like this, and I didn't really come to realize it till just recently. I was sharing a story of, everybody remember Snowmageddon in Texas a little while ago? Well, our oldest son was caught in the middle of Texas in the snow without light, without heat, him and his wife, and they were suffering quite a bit. And so my wife and I decided to get on the road in the middle of the night. We went and grabbed a 4x truck, and we got on the road. And spending many years in Virginia, I learned how to navigate snow a little bit. And the big thing they tell you is don't use your brakes. You know, you got to go with the flow. And so we're on the road, and many of the roads are blocked off, and I'm seeing a sea of vehicles around just on the side of the road. They're empty, they're vacant. It's about 10 o'clock at night, and all you can just see cars that had spun out. And as we're driving, I see this little nice fancy Escalade. He's got the nice wheels. You can tell it's a fancy car. It's a fancy vehicle. It ain't a driving vehicle. And I look at my wife and I say, he's gonna spin out, because he kind of went past us quite a bit, quite fast. And about 2 or 3 minutes later, as we're getting closer to him, he spins out right in front of us, right as we pass him, and he hits the barrier. And I keep going. I'm like, I knew he was gonna spin out. And I just kind of kept going. And I'm sharing this story with someone, and they say, Pastor, you just left him? Have compassion. Don't become insensitive. There's so much that can do this in this world. We can get so fixated on one thing that we can miss the others. As we're moving through our lives, through the city, it's so quickly and so easy that we can become numb and we can forget to celebrate what Christ has done. We can forget to care for others. We don't stop long enough to see what's truly happening. The world is and has been trying to crucify him all over again. Day by day. But that doesn't mean we have to forget. The anger against Christ has remained constant. But our abundant life in him must remain constant also. So here's what our response should be. The Apostle Paul talked about it in Galatians 2, verse 19 through 20. He said this, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God." So that's the way we live today. Not for ourselves, but live to God. We let him lead, guide, and direct us. We're reminded, I have been crucified with Christ. So put yourself on the cross with him. Don't despise the shame. He didn't. So this means you have surrendered your old man to him. That old man has died. You allow it to be crucified. It is no longer I who live. That old man doesn't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. See, when you make Jesus the Lord of your life, he comes in, he lives in you, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We can make a tremendous difference because we're keeping our eyes fixed upon him. And Paul concluded with this, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So saints of God, fight the good fight of faith. That's our beat drum. That's the way we move. That's the way we should operate in this world as faith beings. And faith not in ourselves or something man can create, but in the Son of God who loved you, who loved me, who loves the whole world and gave himself for us. So what's the magnitude of his love? Man, we see this. We see all of these people passing by Jesus. And he was on that cross for each and every one of them and every one of us. And we carelessly don't look closely. Or we reject. Or we blame because we're going through some suffering. But you know, God doesn't operate that way. The magnitude of his love was that God passed by each and every one of us. And look what scripture says. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking for God. He's showing what God's thoughts are. And God tell him, tell this to Jerusalem. Would you read with me verse 4 through 8? As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. This picture of a baby that's not taken care of. The navel cord is not cut. The baby is not washed. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field and grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. But you were naked and bare when I passed by you again and looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered you, your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. See, he's speaking about Israel, but he's speaking about all of us. He's demonstrating his immeasurable love for us. And that his passing by us wasn't a fleeting one, that he's intentional about caring for us. And as Ezekiel continues to speak for God, God reminds Israel, reminds Jerusalem how they rebelled against him, how they played the harlot. They were adulterous towards him. They wouldn't love him with their whole heart. They wouldn't trust him. And over again, they had some reason to say why they would not. And so God ended with these words of constantly drawing Israel back to him, loving him. In verse 62 and 63 of Ezekiel 16, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed. And never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. See, what sin does for us is that we get to a point we see over and over in Scripture that God allowed Israel to get to a point of realizing they could not do it for themselves. To stop complaining against him. Stop lodging accusations against him. Stop reviling against him because he's been patient and long-suffering. He is a God that delivers. He is a God that saves. He is a God that has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. See, in this time, everybody had something to say. They reviled him. They were abusive towards him. And he says, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. That atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he went on that cross. So that we wouldn't have another word to utter against our God. So the question is, how often have you passed by? How often have we passed by what God is doing? And just a fainting glance, we've missed what's truly happening. Just a casual acknowledgement that something has transpired, that life has occurred, that salvation has come. You know, saints of God, we should never forget how God rescued us. And when we see him doing it for someone else, it should be a time of rejoicing. And maybe we see it and we even know what's happening, we know what's going on, but we are becoming sensitive to it. So much so that to fully understand the magnitude of it all, it escapes us. Or maybe we're passing by the things and the works of God because we're angry and we're hurt. And we don't even realize we're mocking and ridiculing. And we can even start to revile a little bit like the world. See, the world's going to do that. We don't have to join in. We are commanded to take of the Lord's supper in remembrance of him, his body, his blood, what he did for us. And yes, today, on the last Sunday of each month, we normally take communion, the Lord's Supper, but we're waiting till next week. Because next week is the Worldwide Communion Day. Well, the whole world is recognizing Christ on the cross. that his blood was shed and that his body was broken. And so I encourage you, let's reflect this week. Let's look closely. Let's not pass by. Let's be reminded of his wonderful works and what God has done for each and every one of us. And so as we walk in here next week, there's a celebration that he's not dead, but he's alive. And that we will not pass him by. That he's high and lifted up. That he went to the cross for you and I. That we might have life and life more abundantly. And we can remember, just like the centurion and those that were with him, in verse 44, they were watching Jesus. They saw the earthquake and those things that were done. And they feared and reverenced greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And that we would proclaim that as well. That we would watch Jesus. We would see that he's the Son of God, that we would proclaim it. The hope that we would respond the same way. If we are watching him, keeping our eyes fixed upon him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we see what's happening in this world around us, the quaking that's going on, the death and destruction that's all around us, and that we would not become insensitive to it, but we would keep our eyes fixed upon him. And be ready in season and out of season to give an answer of the hope and the glory that's within us. That we would see what God is doing and trust Jesus in it all. And not pass by. Not be spectators. But truly with Christ in it all. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God who cared for each and every one of us and hung on that cross, gave himself for you and I.